Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Father, we find that it is a great privilege to call you our Father, knowing that there is nothing good in us, yet out of your good pleasure, you chose us to be members of your eternal kingdom. Our minds cannot fathom or understand the depth of your love and your planning by which all of this is possible. All we can say, Father, is that we know that you are the God of compassion, the God of mercy, and an omnipotent God. For this we thank you. Father, we even realize that you, in your goodness, will even accept thanks from atheist vessels like us when you have the angels and the elect in heaven worshiping and praising you even as we join on this planet. Father, we recognize that you have placed us here to represent you. And we cannot do so unless we understand your instructions, your policies. So we have gathered this morning to understand a little portion of that by studying your word. We realize that no human mind can understand these things if the Holy Spirit does not speak and open the person's eyes. Therefore, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will communicate to each and everyone gathered this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We begin with the mission of the 72 disciples. That really will cover from verse 1 through 24. In effect, our prayer topic was directed to what we're studying this morning. It was actually an application. And that's why we're going to be dealing with this one in a sense. So, the mission of the 72 is where we begin. Now, this is the second time that Luke narrated about Jesus sending out some disciples for a preaching mission. The first was the sending of the 12. Those 12 disciples, described in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, which mission was also reported by Matthew and Mark in their gospel accounts. However, Luke alone describes the second preaching mission of some of the disciples of Jesus. This second mission is important, not only because of its nature in relationship to Jesus' itinerary preaching, but also because it is given after Jesus was rejected by a Samaritan village that caused James and John to want Jesus to destroy them. Remember, we studied last week, they called for fire to come down and nuke them. Now, the significance of this, of giving this narrative of the mission after some Samaritans had rejected Jesus, lies in the fact that it allowed Jesus to be more specific to the disciples as to their response to those who reject their ministry towards them. He became very specific how they should react. There is more though. This narrative of the second mission allow Jesus to be specific about how ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ should conduct themselves in terms of the hospitality that they receive from those whom they minister to. In effect, Jesus was more specific in the instruction of this second mission in indicating that ministers should not hop from one place to another. because they are looking for better serving conditions. It is not an occupation in that respect. But, apparently, this is something unknown for us today. We have pastors hopping from church to church, looking for more money or whatever it is. But, really, the ministry is not that kind of thing. We'll say more, of course, later in our study about this. Still, the mission of the 72 indicates that Jesus had more disciples than the 12. Indeed, there were at least 500 disciples of Jesus at his crucifixion and resurrection. At least 500. Now, this information is derived from the Apostle Paul's statement in defending the issue of resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 6 reads this. After that, he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So you see, 500 disciples. So most time people think about just 12 disciples. But this, the mention of these 72 that we're going to be saying here, makes us aware there were much more. And then Paul confirms that in his epistle. Of course, it is true though that only 120 disciples were present on the day of Pentecost. Since this was the number of the disciples that had gathered in Jerusalem, it doesn't mean that that's all of them, but that were the number gathered in Jerusalem, 120 of them. As you know, again, it's from Acts 1:15 that we know that. Acts 120 disciples were present at the day of Pentecost, it could have been more. But that's assuming that the people who were meeting were the people who were involved in the day of Pentecost. There may have been more, we don't know. But we at least know there were at least 120. And this, I derived this by looking, by examining Acts 1:15 that reads, "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So that tells me that at least that many numbers were in the day of Pentecost. Now Jesus' instruction to the 72 disciples are quite similar to those of the 12. However, there is one important difference between the sending of the 12 and the 72. It is that the mission of the 12 was restricted to the villages of the Jews, while that of the 72 included Gentile villages, since Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and would have passed through many villages of the Gentiles en route to Jerusalem. We know that the mission of the 12 was restricted to the Jews because of the record of Matthew in Matthew chapter 10 verses 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 says, "These 12, Jesus sent out with the following instruction: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any of the Samaritans. So that's go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So you see, specific instruction, excluding any other place except among the Jews. So Luke here introduced the second mission in Luke 10, verse 1. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, which is a passage of study. Luke 10, verse 1 reads, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Now, it is in keeping with Luke's stated goal of being sequential in his narratives that he began this verse with the phrase after this. Now, the translators of the NIV, along with many modern English versions, view the events of the ending section of chapter 9 as consisting of one event. That is why they use the word this, when the Greek actually says these things, implying several events. Well, the preceding events, if you recall, consisted of some of the Samaritans' rejection of Jesus Christ, the anger expressed by James and John, and then Jesus' instruction regarding the requirements or cost of discipleship. So it is after these things took place that Jesus commissioned some of his disciples for a preaching mission. There is a textual problem here because of the phrase 72 others. Many of our modern English versions read 70 others. And if you have the NIV, read 72, and many others do. But still you have some versions that read 70 others, some like the authorized version. So this raises the question as to whether Jesus sent out 72 disciples at this point of his ministry as he was heading towards Jerusalem for the final phase of his earthly ministry in Jerusalem. Now, the number 70 that you find in some versions has this in its favor. It is a well-established number that appears in the Old Testament in quite significant ways. The number of the sons of Jacob that move or arrive to Egypt is given at 70. The number of the elders that Moses appointed to help him to in the ruling of the Israelite is also given as the number 70. That is recorded in Numbers chapter 11 verses 24 through 25. I'm not going to read it. Just you can jot it down so you get the number 70 there. Furthermore, this reading of 70 others appears in diverse manuscripts that range from the 4th to the 13th centuries. Manuscripts of the 4th through 13th centuries have that reading, 70. Now, on the other hand, though, the reading 72 others appears in the most ancient and most reliable manuscripts of the 3rd and the 4th centuries. In addition, it is this reading, the 72 others, that is found in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, which is considered very reliable rendering of the original. So the fact that the number 70 appears more frequent in the Old Testament, in contrast to the number 72 that appears only once in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and that also is in Numbers 31 verse 38. I'm not going to read it either. You can write it down and check it out. Numbers 31 verse 38. Now, that should not be the basis for accepting it as the original reading, as some people argue. In fact, that argues against its use here. Because you see, when things are very, when we expect certain things, and we read and we don't get what we expect, then we have the tendency to amend the text. That's what I believe happened here. 70 is a well-known number. So to see 72, some of these people copying, figured maybe there must be an error from somewhere, so they changed it to 72. That's what I believe. So in fact, what I'm saying then is the fact that it is well-known argues against its use here. It is probably because the number 70 is a well-known Hebrew number. That could be the reason then that it was used in some manuscripts of this text as against the number 72. Now, since it is not common to use 72, but it appeared in Luke's record or gospel, in the most ancient text or manuscripts, suggests that it is probably the original number that Luke wrote. And there is a rule in textual criticism: the more difficult the reading is, the more likely is the actual reading, because somebody is having a problem with it and trying to make it smoother. So we believe that it is the number 72, as you find in the NIV. However, though, it is the fact that the older manuscripts containing the reading 72 that argues for it being authentic. In other words, judging from those, we believe that 72 is the actual number that Jesus Christ sent out. Now, we cannot be certain as to the original reading. We can't be absolutely certain. But this uncertainty, though, does not alter any message of the passage. It is true that those who take the number as symbolic may have problem with this kind of assertion. Now, this is because they take the number 70 to signify all nations of the world to which the gospel will be preached, based on the fact that the table of nations that was studied a long time ago in Genesis 10 contains 70 nations in the Hebrew Bible. So they begin to see that 70 as referring to the whole world. Well, but really, the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament, gives the number 72 as the total number of the list of nations in Genesis 10. So either way, we still really have no certainty about it. So it really does not make any difference as to whether Jesus sent out 72 or 70. This commission of the 72 indicates that the gospel message is a universal one that should be preached not only to the Jews now, but to all nations, because their mission now included the Gentiles, because they're not going through Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, passing through Gentile villages. So either way, this tells us that yes, the message of the gospel is a universal one. Now, why did Jesus choose his 72 disciples? Now, it's not clear why he chose them. The ultimate reason lies in his sovereign will. However, we could speculate that it has to do with their willingness to be his disciples. Now, you recall that in the preceding chapter, chapter 9, Jesus commanded some to follow him, but they had reasons as to why they could not do that immediately. Remember last week, one said, let me go bury my father, and the other one said, let me go and say goodbye to my parents, and so on. They had excuses. But this that he sent didn't have excuses. That's what we're saying. So it is reasonable to assume that Jesus knew that those he chose are those who are ready or prepared to do the work of preaching about the kingdom of God. Put it in another way, the idols he had already prepared to do what he sent them to do. Now we know nothing about these 72 disciples, only that Luke described them as 72 others. That's all we know about them. However, the word others though suggests that the 72 did not include the messengers that he sent to that village that rejected him in Luke chapter 9 verse 52. On the other hand, it is possible that these 72 were different from the 12. As possible. Although it is difficult to conceive that Jesus would have excluded the 12 that he had previously sent out to preach to the nation of Israel in this important mission. We will doubt it. So the most we can say is that it is possible that Jesus excluded two or more of the 12 disciples if they were among the individuals that he sent to that village in Samaria that rejected Jesus. Those, I think, the word others will suggest that they were excluded. So in any case, Luke indicated that Jesus sent out these disciples in pairs, as in the phrase two by two. Now why did Jesus send the disciples out in twos? The text of course does not state, but there are two possibilities or two possible reasons for this practice. First, from the Old Testament practice, two is the minimum number of persons sent for an important mission. Anytime an important mission will go, there must be at least two people. Now when God, if you recall, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, he sent two angels. According to Genesis 19:1, I'm not going to read it. Now in the reconnaissance of Jericho, Joshua sent two spies. That again, I'm not reading, but it's, if you want, you can jot it down in Joshua chapter 2 verse 1. So that shows that that's the pattern. That may be one reason he did that. Secondly, the number 2 is the minimum number of witnesses required to establish guilt in the legal system in Israel, especially that of death penalty, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 6. It reads in the NIV, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Now, this is an important principle. That a lot of time, when even if it's applied here, you know, people will cry and it will just upset a lot of people. But the truth of the matter, if any judicial system will function according to God's word, you cannot put any person to death by just one witness. You can do that. Now that doesn't mean it's not being done, but it just according to God, it shouldn't be done. And if we do it, we pay for it. Now following this letter practice in judicial system of Israel, it may be that Jesus deemed it then necessary to have two persons who had witnessed his miracles and teaching to serve as witnesses to others to tell about what they saw. Now these disciples were sent ahead of Jesus to every town and place that he will eventually visit. According to the expression, go back to where we're studying Luke chapter 10 verse 1, Because we have that expression that says, ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Now we do not know the exact number of towns and places Jesus visited as he made his way towards Jerusalem. However, we could speculate that he made at least 36 stops. Why do I make that speculation? Because remember that they are sent two by twos in pairs to each town. And there are about 72 of them. So minimally we expect him to have made about 36 stops. Now what that means is when you read this, if you're reading the story or the narrative in Luke, and when you read these things, don't think they just happen one day after the next. That could have happened in series of weeks or even months. But when it's reported, it just looks like it's something that happened a day following the next one, and so on and so forth. So judging from the fact that the messengers Jesus sent to a Samaritan village were to get things ready for him, it's also reasonable to assume that this disciple sent out went to prepare for him or for his visit in those towns and places, that he sent them out. However, this preparation involved preaching about him, about the coming Messiah, about the kingdom of God. Now this mission of the 72 is quite significant, being the last time that Jesus sent out his disciples to preach before his death on the cross. Therefore, the instructions that Jesus gave with respect to this particular mission are essential for all those who get involved in teaching and preaching ministries. All the instructions that he gave are timeless. Now, so what I'm saying is, even though they were directed immediately to the 72, but those instructions are for the church for all time while the church is on this planet. So we are saying that the instruction of Jesus that he gave to the 72 are those that are applicable to all pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and all believers. All believers. Not just those I've mentioned with special gift of communication. Now, a first instruction, which is the only thing that we're going to consider this today, a first instruction that all those who are concerned with the spreading of gospel of Jesus Christ should obey is to pray. That's it. So we can close the Bible and go home. That's the only instruction that we're going to look at this morning. Now, prayer, without doubt, is an important tool in the hand of the right kind of believer. Now that's very important, because I say it's a powerful tool only if it's in the hand of the right kind of believer. That is to say, I mean, a lot of people can pray, but it cannot be effective until you are the right kind of believer. Now what's the right kind of believer? The one who lives in obedience. That's the right kind of believer. If you live in obedience, you are the right kind of believer that Christ said, if you live in me, my word in you, you ask and I'll do it. So that's why we're saying that prayer is an important tool, but only in the hands of the right kind of believer. Now, so the scripture contains series of instructions about this activity of prayer. Now, this does not mean that many believers know what to pray and how to pray. There are many, no doubt, who can hardly pray. And for one thing, they're scared to pray, especially if it's in public. And I still don't understand it, because you're talking to your Heavenly Father, and I guess the distance sometimes it comes down to our feeling towards society. Where if you're praying, people want to know, well, did he give a good prayer? And you should say, none of your business. The prayer is not for you. So you may say, oh, that's a beautiful prayer. And God says, you didn't even pray. See, it doesn't matter what people think about your prayer. You didn't pray for them, or you didn't pray to them. You pray to your Heavenly Father. So prayer is something that the church, for some reason, has belittled. When I say the church, I mean in recent, probably in the last 200 years of the church history. Many then are not sure of what they should pray. Besides what? Asking for their needs to be met. That's about as far as many people will go. Well, there's much more to pray about as a believer with respect to others. Jesus is not concerned with what you are to pray for others at this particular point, though. That's not his concern. Instead, the prayer here is very specific. That's a specific prayer that we're concerned with. In other words, the Lord did not leave us wondering regarding our prayer topic in relation to the ministry. He didn't leave us to gaze. No, he specified that this prayer has to do with God supplying the right kind of workers in the mission field. That's what we pray for in our general prayer this morning. The reason we prayed it, because as we're going to study, we want to be sure we're doing it. In any case, this is supplying that God should supply the right kind of workers. Look at the last sentence of verse 2, what we're studying, Luke 10, where it says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. We know that Jesus instructed about prayer here because of the expression, ask the Lord of the harvest. Because some people say, well, where you get the word? I didn't see where it said pray for the harvest. See, I don't see it. Well, the word ask tells us that. Now, it is true that the word ask is translated from a Greek word that is also used to make requests of another person. But it has the meaning of praying, because the request here is directed to God the Father, who is describing the phrase, the Lord of the harvest. You can't be asking God and then you not be praying, because that's prayer. You don't see him face to face. So that's prayer. Now the phrase Lord of harvest, though, is a metaphor for the owner of crops to be harvested. Now, as we have indicated, this metaphorical phrase refers to God the Father, who is the owner of all those that are to be saved. Now, the very phrase, Lord of the harvest, is instructive to us about the preaching of the gospel and prayer. The prayer is to be directed to God the Father. We say this because the word Lord here has a sense of God. Now, since Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is also God, is one that issued the command to pray to the Lord of harvest, then we know that he meant for his disciples, and so all of us should pray to the Father in this particular specific concern. Now, besides, we know that the Lord here refers to the Father is because Jesus himself, later on when we get to verse 21, directed his prayer of praise to the Father, confirming that it is the Father that he wanted this prayer to be directed to. There is more though to this phrase, the Lord of harvest. It is to teach or to remind us that the success in the ministry is the work of God. A person could labor all he wants regarding the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, but only if the Lord works on the hearers will there be any result. So this phrase, Lord of Harvest, is to encourage us to realize that it is the Lord that will produce salvation or spiritual growth. Of course, the emphasis at this point is that of salvation. We are to recognize that we do not have the ability to cause one person to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have the ability. We are saying that Jesus reminds us in two ways how weak and helpless we are with respect to the preaching of the word of God. He did it in two ways. He did it by the use of the phrase that we're considering, Lord of Harvest. In addition, the very fact we are commanded to pray is another indicator that we are helpless. That's what it tells us. Now, I know most people don't think about, many believers don't think in those terms. Prayer, you know, is really an expression of our helplessness and total dependency on God. That's what the way you should view prayer. It expresses that. It tells us we're really weak, helpless, and that's why we depend on Him. Well, if you can do something for yourself, then you will not be tempted to think that you do need to pray. And that's what most of thought, you know, why we don't have the praying mentality, because there are too many things that we think we can do for ourselves. And we jump right into it. And sometimes we mess it up. Even when it appears very simple in our eyes, instead of praying for the Lord to direct us. But all I'm saying is, if we see something that we think we can do, then we don't need to pray. However, when you face a situation that you realize that you are totally helpless, then you need no convincing that you should pray then. See, as long as we think we can do it, or we just go right ahead and do it. But don't ever ask the Lord to give us the strength to do it. But once we hit those difficult situations where we see ourselves completely helpless, then we're quick to pray. So the point is that the command to pray in and of itself should remind us that we are mere agents in the ministry of the gospel and not what we may call the movers and shakers of it. Just remember that. God and God alone is the owner of those who are to be saved. And so, He is responsible for bringing these individuals into His kingdom using the preaching of the gospel of the helpless people like us. The Apostle Paul understood this truth, that only God produces the desired result in the ministry. Now, this is something that everyone who involves in any kind of ministry should know. Result don't come from human being. You do what you're supposed to do. If you're a believer, you just know that. We all want certain things and we desire it. But it's all left in the hands of God. All I'm saying is that the Apostle Paul, he was well aware of this. That, God is the only one that produces the desired result. It is for this reason that he taught the Corinthians that it is only God that actually produces the desired fruit, but that he and all others were merely instruments. And today, the same true. All of us are merely instruments. So he gave this explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3 verses 6 through 9. First Corinthians chapter 3, we look read from verses 6 through 9. Here's the apostle say, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. In other words, just as we know, looking at fire as you go, you open the ground, put some seed, and if there's drought or anything, you may keep watering your plant or whatever it is, it's not going to grow unless God makes it. So that's what he using that analogy. So then he said verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. In other words, it's really even amazing. I don't know how whatever you think about this thing sometimes. It's even amazing that God can use earthen worms like you and I to do his work. In other words, that he can use human beings to give somebody a word about him and the person gets saved. And the Holy Spirit does something. That's amazing to me. And that's what Paul is really referring to here when he says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. That much we know. That when we all struggle to do what the Lord says, no matter how difficult it may appear, we can be sure we'll be rewarded in the end. Verse 9 says, for we are God's fellow workers. And what that means is, we join with God. To me, that's still an amazing thing. That God had chosen it that way. So that his work will go through you and I. So he said, you are God's field. God's building. So then, it should be clear, therefore, from what the Lord Jesus himself taught in the phrase, go back to where we were studying in Luke 10, that phrase, Lord of the harvest. It should be clear from it and from the explanation of the Apostle Paul that none of us can do anything to produce the result we desire in the preaching of the Word of God. We preach and encourage, but only God will work in the souls of the recipients to respond and accept the truth that is preached to them. This is why I keep reminding you, there are many things I teach here, and sometimes I watch, sometimes to dismay, that maybe one or two people don't get it. Or you just ignore it. I can't do anything about that. It just pains me, but that's about all it is. Because I know, unless God opens the person's eyes, the person will see it. So that's the whole issue for those who teach and preach and for every believer who witnesses. So that you don't get discouraged. You just keep doing what you're doing, knowing that God will bring about a result. So Jesus encouraged us then, all of us who are weak and helpless, to do the right thing, which is to pray now, since we're helpless. Pray. So he commanded the disciples to pray. Now there are four observations that we should make about this instruction to pray. First, the prayer here is that requiring urgency. That's the first thing we'll note. The prayer here is that of urgency. Now the disciples should make this instruction a matter of urgency. In effect, believers should see the urgency of obeying this instruction of praying in connection with the spreading of the gospel. You see, when crops are ripe for harvesting, there is usually the sense of urgency. Now those who are involved in big farming, or those who are like in Florida or California, some of these places where they have to have a lot of people help them harvest things. When their tomatoes or orange are ripe, they have that sense of urgency, because if they don't get them out immediately, some of them are going to rot and fall out. So they have that sense of urgency about them. And that's what this is being impressed upon you and I. To see, have a sense of urgency. Think as if there's no tomorrow. And pray with that sense of urgency. So we have to have a sense of urgency in preaching the gospel. And we demonstrate this sense of urgency through our prayer. Sure, we could offer it as a group, and we should. But as an individual, you should do that. That's part of your prayer. Praying that God will do something about His gospel. Second, the prayer involves an intense pleading to God to do what one requests. Intense pleading. The point is that we should ask the Father to do what we request with respect to the ministry, but we should do this by this asking, by pleading that our request be granted. In other words, it's not what, you know, you just don't say it once and you're done with it. Now, I suppose that some of us do not realize that prayer requires intense pleading with God. Keep pleading with Him. We just do not ask for the Lord to do something, or ask Him for our requests, whatever it is that we request of Him, and that's it. No, all I'm saying is, we should go on pleading with Him to grant our requests one way or the other. Now, you recall, to show you how pleading it is, or that we have to plead when we pray to the Lord, you recall when the Lord had visited Abraham with those two angels, and as they were leaving, He told Abraham He was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Notice what Abraham did? He kept pleading. He started with a certain number, dropped it. What was he doing? He was just pleading. He kept pleading. Eventually, God granted his actual desires. We think he really wanted his cousin to be safe. I don't think he cared too much about Sodom and his people. All he was really thinking about is his cousin Lot and so on. And God, of course, granted him that. So, plead in the prayer. When you pray, just don't give up and say, I prayed once and God didn't do anything, and therefore quit. No, you plead. Third, this prayer should precede any preaching or missionary work. Now, we say this because the disciples have not yet gone. They haven't gone out when Jesus commanded them to pray. The implication is that the Church of Christ should continuously pray even before missionaries or evangelists assent. The doors are closing quickly in many, many areas. Moses, usually he's supposed to be going to Pakistan on Friday, and they sent out to get visa. For weeks and weeks they ignored him, and he kept calling and said, well, we sent out to our country to see if they can give you permission to come. And Friday came, they didn't respond. In other words, they don't want missionaries to go to Pakistan and so on. So, you know, we have that sense too, that sense of urgency, that God Himself should open up doors, because there are many that needs the gospel. So, but in any case, we are saying that our God expects us to show our total dependency on Him by praying ahead of time, before there is even any form of missionary activity. Believers should make it a point to pray, no doubt, for those in the mission field and their success, but this should start before the missionaries even go. That's when we start praying for them. Fourth, God has included believers' prayers as part of His overall plan for preaching His word. That is what I just said. Your prayer, my prayer, are part of His plan. He included it as what He's going to use. So we're saying, very simply, that from eternity past, God included your prayer and mine as part of what He will use in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because sometimes you say, now, well, He knows everything, so why should I pray? I'm telling you that even your prayer is a part of what He has included in that plan. Let's just say there's some you're facing now. So when He knows it, why should I pray? No, part of His plan is that you should pray. That's included in how He's going to handle that problem for you. So that's because we have to remember that all these things are things that He's already worked out and just watching His plans unfold. For you see, if that were not the case, that is, if our prayers are not part of what He's already included in that plan, then the Lord Jesus would not have commanded this prayer. You think about, well, why even tell these people to pray? He's sending them out. Because that's God's plan. Now you know, God could walk without our prayers. He could do that. But He has chosen not to do so, to include our prayer. Now you remember what the Apostle Paul says. You are more or less co-workers with God. And part of what you should do is to pray. And we're going to be emphasizing a little bit later on in the second half that not everyone will go to the mission field, but everyone should pray for those in the mission field. Now you really ask yourself, quite honestly, and this is something that we all have to deal with on a personal basis. Have you really been praying about missionaries? Have you actually been praying about evangelists in your personal prayer? Or are you just praying, God, I'm in need, meet my need, and whatever it is, and you're done? Our prayers needs to be much more than that. And that's what our Lord is emphasizing to you and I this morning. So in general, we should take prayer quite seriously in our spiritual life, because that is what God has included to use in bringing about His plan and purpose on this planet. So as believers, we should recognize and have that sense of urgency. Have the sense, if you understand what's at stake, and know that as human beings, it's really very difficult for all of us to be self-centered. Very difficult. By that I mean, you say, well, I'm going to heaven. Who cares then? The rest of them, let them go wherever they want. I'm going to heaven, I know that. See, that would be self-centered. But more than that though, there's another thing. That means we don't have a sense of what the eternal destruction will be like, what hell look like. If we do, I don't think there's any human being who wish to go there. So if you don't wish anyone to go there, although we know some are going there, so what should we do? We should have the sense of urgency. This sense of urgency I'm going to emphasize in the second half too. Now we need to continuously feel for those who do not have Christ. We should feel for them. Look around you. You come in contact with a lot of people and see how helpless they are, how their life is going up and down without direction. Sure, they have a lot of money. Sure, they have this and have that. But yet, they're restless. And you know them. You come across them. We should have that sense of urgency. We should sympathize with them. Something is wrong. We have been blessed, all of us who are believers, to have received this great mercy so that we're God's children and enjoy what follows from that. But there are many who do not know this. So if we have that sense of urgency, then we pray for them. We pray that God will do something to help relieve their spiritual condition. We also pray for that, even for our fellow believers. Because there are a lot of believers who have not taken their spiritual life seriously. And in most cases, it's hard to differentiate them from unbelievers. So this is what our Lord, when he's saying, ask the Lord of harvest. In other words, pray. Pray with a sense of urgency when it comes to the ministry, the work of evangelism and so on. Now, why is prayer before a mission work important? Why is that important? Well, I think the best thing is to defy it and begin after break.